Our scripture will be coming from Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.
Do you still not want a children's story? You know, I was just noticing in 1 John, and I'm assuming he was writing as much to adults as anyone, and he says, my little children. He didn't call them children. He called them people like you, my little children. Of course, John was probably in his 90s by then, but I think he had a little bit of a godly attitude to these people. So maybe every sermon should be a little children's story, and I'll do my best. Almost 400 years ago, I think 399 years ago, the pilgrims landed on the Mayflower. Fortunately, the border wall over there wasn't up yet, and they were coming to escape religious tyranny and political tyranny as much as anything, so they could worship as they pleased. And it wasn't very long until some of them, human nature being what it was, were legislating laws, penalty being you might get tarred and feathered or put in the stocks. They were legislating laws to make sure that you worshiped the way I, the legislator, pleased. There's something about human nature we need to be very wary of, and we need some deliverance from that, don't we? So some 150 years later, we got the Declaration of Independence, which, among other things, said when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve all the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. The men that wrote that signed that, pledging their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Would you sign a document like that, pledging your life, your fortune, and your sacred honor? How valuable is freedom, among other things? I don't want to talk as much anything about freedom. You know, we just went through our Independence Day, July 4 here a little while. It wasn't too much after that that the Constitution or First Amendment, and interestingly, it got first place. The First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. And thank God that we have freedom of speech here today as I stand here without risk, I believe. We have the press. What a valuable thing to come off the press, this book among other things. And the right to peaceably assemble. We're here today. No restrictions. Yet, things are subject to change as we understand prophecy. Much of the sentiments of our Declaration of Independence and the First Amendment to our Constitution are summed up in the closing line of the pledge to our flag, one nation, under God, with liberty and justice for all. Independence, liberty, justice. What are they? Some patriots. We've had some very loyal ones who, because of liberty and justice for all, did pledge their lives and their fortunes and gave some of those things up. And we've had some traitors that just were bent on interfering with liberty and justice for all. And I wonder if maybe the majority of us might be a little bit indifferent. We take it for granted. What makes a difference to be a, in this case, a patriot or a traitor or indifferent? Indifference is, we were discussing in the Sabbath school class, and I think this may come up a lot in these next quarter. Jesus openly reproved indifference to those in need, our neighbor. The Good Samaritan story was a prime example of that. Indifferent, maybe we could rank them right over here with the traitors. My favorite Bible commentator says, neutrality and indifference in a religious crisis is the very worst type of hostility there is against God. Something to consider. So, seemed like very few with the indifference seemed to really appreciate our freedom and have an attitude of gratitude, which reflects in the way they live. I remember Jaime Jorge, better known as Jamie Jord, one of our favorite violinists, early on in his violin ministry in this country, would wonder out loud and almost reprove the people for their indifference to the freedom and liberty. He came from Cuba. He knew something different. And he seemed to appreciate what we took for granted. And here we are now, living in the age of rights. Everyone's claiming their rights, their entitlements. Do we really want our rights? Liberty and justice for all. Now, there's a higher government than that of our land, and that is God's government. And there's a greater judge than the judge of our land. God has committed all judgment to his Son, Jesus Christ. There's a higher law than the laws of our land, and it's God's law. And a violation of that higher law is called sin. And the wages of sin is death, and a few have sinned, right? How many? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, does anyone still want justice? Is there anyone that loves justice here? The wages of sin is death. All have sinned. Do we sense a need? Jamie George appreciated the freedom in this country in a way that most of us don't, because he came from a place where it didn't exist. Cuba. You go to Cuba for evangelism, you can't even live. You can't even spend the night, I understand, with brother or sister in the church. The pastor, the head elder, can't invite you home and spend the night there. So do we appreciate what we have? It's time for one of these "but God" statements. And that comes right with the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And these are some of my favorite statements in the Bible. And it doesn't always just say "but God," but you see in the text somewhere there's a "but God." And comparing our dilemma, comparing the best man has ever done, and then it comes into comparison, the "but God" statement. And these are great things. God has committed all judgment to his Son. And if it's God's law that we have violated, do we need a judge whose personal law we have broken? And remember David, considering his sin with Bathsheba and with her husband Uriah when he killed him. And David said, "Against thee, God, and thee only have I sinned." Remember, this is God's law. The sin is against God. Joseph, when he was tempted to sin, said, "How can I do this great sin against God?" This is God's law. Let's spend a little bit of time in the dictionary. Do you ever do that? You think you know what a word means because in our language, we can use words pretty freely. And especially as we read many versions of the Bible, which have some older language. One of my favorite authors, Ellen White, who wrote quite a few decades ago, language is changing. I think the newest dictionary I have must be 50 years old or older, and that's a pretty new one. But my favorite is the 1828 Webster's. And he vowed to not use any slanguage in that dictionary. Freedom. Freedom is a state of exemption from the power or control of another. Liberty. Exemption from slavery. Servitude or confinement. That's freedom. Liberty. Remember, one of the definitions of freedom is liberty. Now we'll get the definition for liberty. Liberty is freedom from restraint. There must be a close connection between freedom and liberty, because we're using one word to define the other. Freedom from restraint, in a general sense, and applicable to the body or to the will or mind. The body is at liberty when not confined. The will or mind is at liberty when not checked or controlled. That kind of sounds like maybe it could be a recipe for anarchy, doesn't it? This is a risky thing to give people. I think it came up in the Sabbath school class over here this morning. It's kind of a risky thing for God to give us freedom of choice. Look what it cost. But obviously we can't truly love without freedom of choice. Puppets can't love. An electronic robot puppet, you can teach it all day to say I love you and to say I love you all day, but the robot can't love. It needs this ability to choose and to reason. Then there's justice, the virtue which consists of giving to everyone what is his due, practical conformity to the laws, and to principles of rectitude in the dealings of men with each other. Honesty, integrity, and so forth. So, the virtue which consists of giving to everyone what is his due. The wages of sin is death. Would anyone raise their hand and say, I want justice? The not guilty go to court because they've been accused of a crime. They want justice, don't they? But the guilty person rarely is going to want justice. We are guilty before God. We need help. So justice is getting what we deserve. But God's mercy endures forever. His mercies are new every morning. And mercy, in this case, would be not getting the bad that we deserve. But there's something better than mercy, and that's grace. And among other things, grace would include getting only good, because Jesus took the justice for us for the bad that we deserve. None of the definitions I find of justice include that, but he took the justice for us. Grace. What is grace? We have a standard answer. We hear this brought up in Sabbath school classes and whatnot. Standard answer. What is grace? Unmerited favor, and it certainly is. In fact, I look in my 1828 Strong's Dictionary, and that is right there. Maybe that's why this word is so common, because we learned it from our forefathers who learned it from the old Webster's Dictionary. And I didn't look in my new 50 or 60-year-old dictionary to see if that's still there. We're going to look at some grace definitions a little more. But let's look at the Christian Believer's Declaration of Independence. We know who signed and wrote our country's Declaration of Independence, and we hold those people in high regard because what a valuable document that is. But God gave a Declaration of Independence several thousand years ago. His people did not have freedom. They were captives in Egypt. And he had delivered them, and then he gave him his law. And the opening line of that law is, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he went on. How our relationship should be with God, how our relationship would be with our fellow man. Luke 4:18, our memory text, is another declaration of independence that God gave us. Jesus himself, God in the flesh, stood up there in the synagogue one Sabbath, a couple thousand years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, and he read from Luke 4:18. I'll read it from the King James here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me, Jesus is reading this, from Isaiah 61. He opened the scroll, found where it was written. He didn't go to Isaiah 61 because they didn't have chapters and verses. Had the scroll, and he rolled through the scroll. You can see him going through here. And he found where it was written, what we call Isaiah 61 right now. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and set at liberty them that are bruised and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he said, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. They understood that he was applying this statement of prophecy to himself. They wondered at these words until he made that claim, and then they got angry, and they decided, we're going to pitch him over the cliff. But it wasn't his time yet, and he escaped them because he had to fulfill this mission. This Christ is stating his mission right here. And there's a couple of words in there I want to look at especially, and in the version that Sherman read, it used the word liberty for both of them. In the King James, one of them, it says, to preach deliverance, Sherman's read liberty, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Interesting to go to the Greek in this. Both the word deliverance and the word liberty are the noun form of the word forgiveness. We go to the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's a verb form. This is a noun form of the same word. Forgiveness. Jesus quotes this two times. This is his mission. And interestingly, that was a great deal of what went on back. Remember the old sanctuary service? Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, God said. They had the sacrifice of the Lamb. If a person should sin, that would be anyone. They were to bring a lamb. They were to confess the sins on the head of the Lamb. They were to offer the Lamb for a sacrifice. And then it says, and their sins shall be forgiven. Forgiveness is a big deal. It's a big step for us who are among all who have sinned. And justice says, you die. And there's something about that lamb that indicates God was going to send a substitute. He first announced that, I believe, after Adam and Eve fell. And they sowed fig leaves around them. And my favorite Bible commentator says those fig leaves, we still put them on. She says they are excuses for sin. We're still sowing garments of fig leaves. The Lord said, no, there needs to be a blood sacrifice. So the first animal death. And he said, this is me. Prophetically, this is me. We don't know how much detail God gave, but certainly he gave them some detail when he provided them coats of skins. So the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those that trespass against us. And then he goes on, and I've stumbled over this. For if we forgive men not their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. And we read the story there later on in Matthew, where this debtor owed millions of dollars in today's money. Servants can't pay that kind of debt. And he pleads for forgiveness of the debt. And he is forgiven. And then he goes out and finds a fellow servant that owed him a few dollars. And he grabs him and he says, you pay up or else. This man lost his forgiveness. Is God an Indian giver? I see some practical reasoning for that, but forgiveness, we're told in Ephesians 1:7, is, listen to this, Jesus, speaking of Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Remember, it was the blood sacrifice, and your sins will be forgiven you. Through his blood, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to his grace. There's that word grace again. The unmerited favor. Now, forgiveness means to send away. We forgive something. Forgive and forget. Do you ever hear that term? Does that show up in the Bible? That term's in the Bible. A little different wording. The New Covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, quoted verbatim in Hebrews 8, quoted again in Hebrews 10, three times, it must be pretty important. This is a covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will write my law in your hearts. And it goes on and says, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then he closes with, and your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. We say God is omniscient, all-knowing. We say he is omnipotent, all-powerful. And he's omnipresent, present everywhere. God is spirit. We can't understand it. We can't explain it. How can an all-knowing God forget? Apparently God being all-powerful, he has a quality we don't have. But it says our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. That's good news. That is good news. Back in Isaiah, around 40, there's a statement there, I believe, it says that God is both deaf and blind. Can you imagine that? Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. This is a high point in the good news. Forgive. Send away. This is the term Jesus used. Your sins be forgiven you. And someone got on him about that, and he says, well, what is easier with this layman, to say your sins be forgiven you or to take up your bed and walk? There's something powerful in Jesus' word. So what is this grace? Webster's 1828, already said, has this famous, popular, unmerited favor. If you have a Strong's Greek dictionary and some of the old Strong's concordances, it's missing different definitions for grace in some of the new ones, and they don't even include this one. But many of the old Greek dictionaries of Strong's for the Greek word for grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, and we just read in Ephesians, forgiveness is by God's grace. It says, one and only definition, grace is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. Took me a long time to start to catch on. I don't know if it got on completely. We had a dear old brother, Bill Copeland, someone here may know him, sat in the Roseburg Church. Often that question would come up in Sabbath school class. First people, unmerited favor, good answer. And after things quieted down a little bit, Bill would say, you know, the Greek dictionary says, grace is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. And I must have heard him say that 50 times before it started to register. God wants to change me. And I find that divine influence on the heart by God and a reflection in life becomes a theme that the Bible is saturated with. Something God wants it to reflect in our life. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he is the light in John 1:9. He's the light that lights every man that comes into the world. He says, I'm the light of the world as long as I'm in the world. But then he says, you are the light of the world. You talk about reflection. Like the moon has no light of its own, but it reflects the sun. We are to reflect this divine influence. Influence. What is influence? We think influence is a pretty light duty force, don't we? We influence something. We make some little statement that helps someone make up their mind. We have an influence in this or that. They had some influence in that case. Let me tell you about influence. In the beginning, God. And God said, let there be. light, trees, this, that. God influenced. What did he influence? He influenced nothing. Hebrews 11:3 says God made everything from things that don't appear. There was no resistance, see, like there can be with us. We have an unfaithful resistance when God says something. We need faith to receive the gift of this grace, powerful, saving influence. But in creation, there was nothing, and God made everything out of nothing. His words were the divine influence that reflected in. Let me take you in another. This definition of grace has meant so much to help me understand what God is all about in relationship to me. And then a couple of years ago, another text came up, Romans 4:17. And it's talking about Abraham, the promise to Abraham, old man, too old to have kids. God renamed Abram to Abraham, which means father of a great multitude. Abraham would go to town. What's your name, old man? Father of a great multitude. Oh, how many kids do you have? Well, I got one kind of an illegitimate son here by a servant girl, but really I know. But I've been promised. He went through that for a few years before he had the promised son, Isaac. And speaking of that, why would God call this man, too old to have kids, the father of a great multitude? And it goes on there in Romans 4:17. It says, God calls those things which are not as though they were. That's the creative power of God. That can be a powerful influence. Can God do that for you and me? When we pray like David did, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit in me. Do we expect that kind of an influence? And if God forgives us, and then he justifies us. You know what he does when he justifies us? He calls us righteous. What have we done to be righteous? God calls us righteous. That's a creative act. That's the word of the Creator. What a benefit. He calls those things which are not as though they were. But there can be a resistance because of lack of faith. Remember in creation, when there was nothing, there was no resistance. The author of the book Pilgrim's Progress said, God cannot achieve what man cannot believe. We can throw up a wall with a lack of faith. The divine influence, Titus 2.11, who has received us, as Titus 2.11 says, grace that brings salvation, remember, by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. You ever bought a gift before for yourself? You ever have someone offer you a gift and say, here, this is a gift for you, that's going to cost you $20. Or you don't accept the gift for what it is and say, let me pay you for it. No, you don't get it. It's a gift. God's grace is the gift of God. And so is the faith by which we receive the gift. The grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The Declaration of Independence, the First Amendment to the Constitution, has appeared to all the citizens of the United States. And we've already considered some people are very patriotic about it. Some have been traitors, and some are indifferent. That gift of freedom we have been guaranteed by our Constitution. How about God's Constitution for us? Am I patriotic about it? Am I a traitor? Am I indifferent? I think we can still kind of rank indifference and traitors in the same list over here, can't we? What's the difference in God's eyes? Neutrality and indifference in a religious crisis are the worst type of hostility there is against God. If we put a higher and lower order, maybe we ought to put the indifference down here below the traitors. God says, I'd rather you be hot, a patriot, or cold, a traitor than lukewarm, indifferent. Maybe we can order that list a little different than first impulse would tell us to. So we're forgiven by grace. When we are forgiven according to the Lord's Prayer and according to some very clear remarks he makes afterwards, we're forgiven, remember, we're forgiven by grace. Ephesians 1:7, forgiven by grace. That forgiving grace is a divine influence upon my heart, your heart, and its reflection in my life, your life. The act of being forgiven is just as much a grace gift of God as receiving forgiveness. I don't have to jive this up on my own, but I'm required to participate in it. The moon doesn't jive up any light on its own, but it reflects it. Someone said that holding the bitterness and unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Someone else said if unforgiveness had a tangible shape, it would be the shape of a boomerang. You throw it out, you miss the target, it comes back, and guess who it gets? The parable of Jesus, Matthew 18, the servant that was forgiven and would not forgive his fellow servant. In the King James, it says that he would be delivered to the tormentors. It means prison keepers. We get very blessed when we are forgiving. I was just telling someone here in the foyer this morning about Frank Stunenberg, who was the governor of Idaho 130, 40, 50 years ago or so. His wife was a Seventh-day Adventist. And he had a 10-year-old boy, Frank Stunenberg Jr. And one day Frank came home and Harry Orchard was there in front of their house. And with 10-year-old Frank Jr. watching, Harry Orchard shot and killed Frank Stunenberg, the governor. This man was tried and given a life sentence. Frank's wife, she went to prison. She forgave the killer and gave him a book, Steps to Christ. Some of you are familiar with that book. He became converted and became a Seventh-day Adventist. Amazing, amazing story. One of my favorite is Rwanda. Remember the genocide just a few decades ago in Rwanda? And Hutus and the Tutsis decided to kill each other, butchering. Some of them had intermarried. They were butchering cousins and uncles and aunts and nephews and nieces, maybe even husbands and wives, I don't know. One young man, one tribe, was out butchering the other tribe, and he came to a certain man and woman, an Adventist pastor, and his wife, butchered them, killed the pastor. The wife was left laying in a pool of her blood among other dead people. And many hours, I think a day or two later, someone come by to pick up the mass of human debris. And notice this woman was still breathing. And nursed her back to health. Later they got justice. And they took the perpetrators of the crime, including the young man that had killed his pastor and tried to kill his wife. Put him in prison. This woman recovered, and she knew who it was, in fact. She went to prison, forgave him. Laws are a little different in that country. She asked for his release to her as his custodian, and she got it. And she adopted him. Forgiveness. That's not a human characteristic to be able to do what those two women did to a killer. And it's not saying that forgiveness means we should take every criminal out of prison, because some of them simply are not safe to have on the streets. But Luke 4, Jesus announcing his mission. Why is he here? Why did all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent God humble himself in the incarnation, limit himself to a man of flesh like us, and then further humble himself to the death of the cross, to preach deliverance, the word forgiveness, to the captives, and to set at liberty, forgiveness, those that are bruised? How do we react There's a song that should maybe be our answer.
One of my favorite forgiveness stories is, and almost makes me want to cry, is the Amish people when the children were killed at the schoolhouse. And they showed such forgiveness. And truly, they showed the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life by showing the family of the shooter such love. They knew how to live. And how then shall we live?
God does want to and need to change us by grace. We can love only because He first loved us. He gives us peace, not just for selfish reasons. He wants us to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peace. Doesn't say blessed are those who have peace. He says blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. All by grace. And by grace we are forgiven, not just so we selfishly can be forgiven and set free, but so we can be, by grace, reflecting in our life, forgiving, and live an attitude of forgiveness. Great peace have they which love thy law. You can't offend them. Nothing shall offend them. We were talking about anger in the Sabbath school class over here this morning. Great peace have they which love thy law. Anger? What's the definition of the word? But great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. That's the first step in being a peacemaker. And being forgiven by grace is the motivating factor in God's continuing grace that allows us to be forgiving. So the divine influence upon the heart has appeared to all men, so that it can reflect in our life. God probably had a lot of fun delivering Israel from Egypt. Happened pretty quickly. By the blood of the Passover only, though. Took him 40 years. And then maybe still the job wasn't complete. 40 years trying to get Egypt and slavery out of the people. There was some resistance, an unfaithful resistance. In fact, Hebrews 3 says, as far as them being able to get into the promised land, it says they entered not in because of unbelief. Faith, belief, is only means by which we can receive the saving grace, the changing grace of God. Are we not entering in because of unbelief? Our Father and God in heaven, Lord, your heaven is full of gifts with the title grace on them, and you sent Jesus, the person of those gifts. Lord, help us, give us the faith we need to receive them. Now bless us as we go our ways, and keep us safe until we can come together again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.